And Psalm 22. We got into Psalm 22 last week. This is one of the most unique psalms in the book. It is a crucial psalm. I think it's very important for every believer to know to some extent the content of Psalm 22. It is, I believe, the closest we can come to being at the crucifixion. I know we tend to think of the Gospels, if you want to know what happened at the crucifixion. The Gospels don't go into great detail on the crucifixion. It's almost as if it's just so painful that the Lord just kind of put a curtain over it and just lifted it a little bit to give us understanding in the Gospels. But when you come to Psalm 22, you really get the emotion and the feeling and the insight into what was going there. And yes, you don't get all the historical details, but when you realize that this was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion took place, it is even more remarkable. And to realize the crucifixion had never been invented when Psalm 22 was written. Now, it does not have the word crucify or crucifixion in it, but it certainly has some hints as to what crucifixion was all about. And it's a prophecy, it's a psalm that is a prophecy. We saw that in the superscription it was written by David, but nothing in David's life that we have any record of corresponds anywhere near anything that is in Psalm 22. And there is no one in history that you can point to except Christ who fits all the details that are in Psalm 22. And it's not just crucifixion, but it also is a prophecy of the resurrection, and we'll get into that tonight as well. So last week, we got into Psalm 22, and we saw on the outline A, Christ's separation from God. It begins with that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which, of course, Jesus said on the cross. It could be that he quoted the entire 22nd Psalm. We don't necessarily have a record in the Gospels of everything he said on the cross. And maybe he quoted the whole psalm. It's not out of the realm of possibility. But he definitely said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fulfillment of what is said here. And of course, those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, give to us the essence of what was going on at the cross. He was bearing sin. God is holy, cannot look at sin. And Linda, there's notes on the back table. God cannot look at sin. And so for the first time in his eternal being, he was separated from fellowship with his Father. And he cries out. But that was prophesied in Psalm 22. So we had A, Christ's separation from God. B, Christ's strength from God. C, Christ's scorn from God. Now, the scorn here is not God scorning him. It is the scorning of the crowds. But that was in the plan of God and directed by even in prophecy from God. Then we have D, Christ's submission to God, verses 9 and 10. That's a unique passage. Let me just park there for a minute, even though we looked at it last week. Verse 9, yet you are he, this is Jesus speaking to the Father, you are he who brought me forth from the womb, you made me trust when upon my mother's breast. And picture the scene, his mother Mary is standing right there at the foot of the cross. And if he quoted Psalm 22 from the cross, can you imagine what that was like as she listens to this? And the prophecy is speaking of the fact that Messiah would be learning to trust the Heavenly Father, even from his mother's womb. In other words, as soon as he was born, Mary's holding him, talking to him of trusting the Father and so on. It's really a touching part of the psalm. Then, from there, we came to E, Christ's sufferings from God. And that's in verses 11 to 18. We saw last week that in here you have some of the description of what was happening in the crucifixion. His fluids, bodily fluids, were all drained. He had no strength. His bones are out of joint as they lowered the cross into the ground as he's hanging there. That with that thud, it would have put bones out of joint. I mean, this is really, really suffering. That brings us to where we start tonight in verse 16. So let's read verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, dogs there is a poetic expression in this case, not to be taken literally, but it's a term that refers to the enemies that were gathered around the cross, and they were scorning him and jeering him and so on. And they are a band of evildoers encompassing me. And then here's one of the remarkable prophecies of crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened and several hundred years before crucifixion was invented, that it specifically says that they have pierced my hands and my feet. And of course, that is exactly what happens in crucifixion. Now, to be absolutely accurate, you always picture the nails going in the hand, something like this. In the New Testament, when it describes the nails there, it's really describing at the wrist. People who study anatomy and so on have said, you know, if the nail were driven through the hand here and the weight of the body is hanging by those nails on the cross, it's not going to take very long, but that is just going to, the skin and everything is just going to tear and come off. But we have found, they have found in recent years in Jerusalem, the skeletons of people that were crucified. And they found that the nails went through the wrist. And in the Greek New Testament, that is the specific expression that is used, more the wrist than the hand. I'm sorry, I don't know the details about the Hebrew word that's translated hands here, but it would be referring to the same thing that the New Testament would be referring to, which would be through the wrists. Then they put the nail through the feet, and we have the archaeologists have found, like I said, skeletons of people that are crucified. One particular man whose skeleton they found, the nail was still in place going through the feet, and it was kind of in the ankle area. But anyway, this is a remarkable prophecy. Now, we do get into a little problem in translation here. The Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, which is a very, very important ancient manuscript that is very important in translating the Old Testament, and you have to be very careful, a translator does, if the translator says, you know, I think we're going to go different than the Masoretic text does. The Masoretic text, you don't play around with. It is to be taken very seriously. However, the Masoretic text of this passage does not have the expression pierced. Instead, it has an expression, something about as a lion. Now, the Masoretic text, as reliable as it usually is, wasn't copied and put in place until after AD, It's not B.C., it's A.D. There are some older manuscripts that have been found, such as, for instance, there's what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was used by Jesus and the apostles. Septuagint was translated a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. The Septuagint is, and also the oldest Jewish Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, which is in the old Dead Sea Scrolls, they have the term pierced. So why was it changed after the time of Christ, at the time of the Masoretic text? Was the Masoretic text deliberately changed because of Jesus and Christians? No one can say for sure. No one can make that charge. But people have wondered. Lion just doesn't fit the context. And the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are older than the Masoretic text, they have pierced, just as we have in our New Testament. I think this is a logical place to go against the Masoretic text and go with the older. It certainly fits the context here and certainly fits crucifixion. And, of course, when it is put that way, really is a tremendous prophecy of Christ. Then we have verse 18. They divide my garments among them. So that is the people doing the crucifixion. What happened at Jesus' crucifixion? The Gospels tell us an incident that the Roman soldiers divided up his clothes. He had sandals. So one of the executioners took his sandals. He had some kind of head covering. Every Jewish man had that. One of the executioners would have taken that. He had an undergarment that would go from your neck down to your knees, kind of like a nightshirt. One of the Roman executioners would have taken that. And then he had a belt. One of the executioners would have taken that. But then the Gospels tell us that there was this robe, this outer robe that he had, that was seamless. And so rather than divide it up among the four of them, because it was valuable material, they cast lots, kind of like throwing dice, to see who would get that. And so here's the prophecy. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, no Roman executioner at the cross would have been interested in Psalm 22, would have had any desire to, we're gonna consciously fulfill Psalm 22. I think if they knew Psalm 22 and so on, they would have tried to avoid fulfilling it. And yet that's exactly what happened at the crucifixion. Interesting. Verse 17. Okay, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. Skipped over that. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. When you think about what was happening there at the cross, he's naked, has no clothing on. As he's hanging there, undoubtedly they could count the ribs if they wanted to. This also probably has the idea that I can count all my bones. It probably has the idea that he felt pain in every bone of his body, is what that is saying. And then they look, they stare at me, this hideous naked spectacle that is on the cross. And then they divide the garments. Well, turning the page to page 42, we have F. C. Christ's supplication to God. That is, his prayer to God. He prayed to the Father from the cross. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you may help, hasten to my assistance. When he says, you, O Lord, be not far off, he's thinking of the fellowship. And he is more concerned for the fellowship with his Father than he is over the pain. He never cries out, stop the pain. But he cries out concerning the fellowship. And the next part, oh, you may help, hasten to my assistance. Now, we know, of course, that you could say that prayer was not answered because the Father did not rescue him from the cross. Father could have sent angels that would take him down. The Father could have, in all kinds of means, taking him off the cross. But he didn't. He left him there to die. But ultimately, the Father did answer that request, and that the Father raised him from the dead. And we're coming into the part of the psalm that is going to prophesy the resurrection. He says, verse 20, deliver my soul, and you could put the word life in there. Literally, the word soul is life, and I think that's the aspect of the soul. You know, many times, of course, we speak of the soul as something, of course, the spiritual part of us and part of us that goes to be with the Lord when we die and so on. But many times in the Old Testament, it is an emphasis simply on life. And that would be what it's referring to here. Deliver my life from the sword. In other words, from death. Now again, that did not happen before he died because he had to go through the full extent of death to pay the penalty for sin. But it will be answered 3 days later when he's raised from the dead and comes to life. He says, my only life. So deliver my soul or life from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Dog there refers again to the enemies. Now this is an interesting expression. The Hebrew term there, only, my only life from the power of the dog. The Hebrew word there for only is used of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 verse 2. Very famous story about Abraham and Isaac where God said, quote, take your son, your only son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And you know the rest of the story, how God spared him, but he was testing Abraham. Now, of course, Abraham had another son. He had Ishmael. But the emphasis on only is on preciousness and importance and preeminence. And of course, Isaac is the only son through Sarah, the only son of the promise, and so on. But the significance of that word only, as it's used there, it's also used in Judges 11, verse 34, in the story of Jephthah. Remember Jephthah in the book of Judges? And Jephthah comes out with this rash vow, God, if you give me this military victory, and I come home, first thing that comes through the door, I will sacrifice to you. And he evidently is thinking of a lamb or something like that. Judges 11:34, speaking of Jephthah's daughter, who is the one that came out the door, says his one and only child. So it's the idea of preciousness, value. And I think that's how the psalmist is using the word here. And of course, Jesus' life is the most valuable and precious life because he's the only sinless one. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. Again, lion would be figurative for the enemies. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Wild oxen is used as a picture of destructive power, the power of death. And if anyone is going to lift him out of death and the grave, it's going to have to be his Father. The disciples can't, his mother can't, but God can. And this is part of his cry from the cross, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Then we come to verse 22, and we now have Christ's salvation from God. Now we're getting into the prophecy of the resurrection. Because he will be raised to life, verse 22 will happen. And it did happen when you read the story of the resurrection. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now when he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren, again that's speaking of God and to God, the name, it's not just going to make this sounds of this one word. Name speaks of character. He says, I'm going to tell of who you are. I'm going to tell of your character to raise the dead, your character to bring life and everything that's involved with his character in being a savior and a deliverer and lifting him out of death in the grave. And I'm going to tell of your name to my brethren. Now, the term brethren has several levels of meaning. First of all, in a general sense, it refers to the Jewish people. In Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus used it that way, of the Jewish people. Jesus also used it more specifically of his disciples in John 20, verse 17. So Matthew 25, 40, in a general sense of the Jewish people, but Jesus also used it more specifically of his disciples in John 20, verse 17, calling his disciples his brethren. But then you add to that Matthew 12, 50, where Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother. Matthew 12, 50. Whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother. Then add to that the concept of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 28, everyone knows, all things work together for good to those who love God. But then there is what's called the golden chain there, the process of the events of our salvation leading to our glorification, where we're going to be made like Christ when we get to heaven. And in the midst of that, in Romans 8:29, it says that he, that is the believer, would be the first, that is Christ, speaking of Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. There, brethren refers to all believers, all Christians. Well, coming back to verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. What happened on the evening of the crucifixion? On the evening after the resurrection, Jesus met in the upper room with the 12 disciples. And he's introduced there to them that I am alive. I've come from the dead. And it's a miracle. And that was prophesied in this verse. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I am bodily going to see my brethren, the disciples, and I will declare to them the power of God and the resurrection. There's also a broader sense in this prophecy that it applies to every believer ever since then. That through the word of God, it has been declared to the brethren of Jesus, that is the believer, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now that is humbling, to be called a brother of Jesus. But that's what the believer is called in Romans 8:29. And it's rooted in the prophecy of this verse, that I will declare your name to my brethren. And then in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. The word assembly means a gathering, And that happened on Easter Sunday night, the night after the resurrection. There was an assembly, the gathering of the 11 disciples, well, 10 disciples, because obviously Judas wasn't there, and we know Thomas missed it. So 10 disciples gathered there in this assembly, and Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And he's been doing it ever since in the church. And when we gather, and every Lord's Day, every Sunday, is a day commemorating the resurrection. That's why we meet on Sunday. And we'll talk about more about that Sunday night, by the way, because in our study of Genesis, we get to the seventh day, which is the Sabbath day, and he says he sanctified it and made it holy and so on. So that's going to open up the whole thing. Why don't we worship on Saturday and so on? Well, big part of that is in the church age, we meet to remember the resurrection, and that occurred on Sunday. And so ever since then, he's been declaring this to the brethren as they gather in the assembly. Then in verse 23, he says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." Fear the Lord in the sense of reverence the Lord, praise him. It's kind of like, look at what God has done in raising me from the dead. If you have any reverence for God, praise him for what he has done. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Now, descendants of Jacob would refer to Jewish people. All Jewish people are descendants of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and all the Jewish people descended from one of those 12 sons of Jacob. So all the Jewish people are descendants of Jacob. Now here, this idea of all you descendants of Jacob would be referring to Jewish believers. And beginning with this event with the disciples in the upper room, as Jewish believers, and on the day of Pentecost, several weeks later, Jews had gathered from all over the world, and that several thousand of them came to faith in Christ. They were descendants of Jacob. And he says, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all of you descendants of Israel. Why should they stand in awe of him? Obviously, God has raised him from the dead. Everyone standing at the cross thought that God had forsaken him because God didn't come and deliver him from the cross. But how different the story was on Sunday morning. That God did hear. God had not forsaken him. God had raised him from the dead. Therefore, rejoice. Well, verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. So this is saying God didn't leave him dead. God hasn't despised this affliction of the afflicted. The afflicted one here is Christ. And God has answered the son's cry, and Jesus wants everyone to know that God has answered that prayer. Nor has he hidden his face from him. Now he did on the cross, and that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But not anymore. He's raised him from the dead. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. That is a tremendous answer to prayer, and that becomes, I think the psalmist wants that to be an encouragement to us and our affliction, to cry out to the Lord, and he will hear. Now we come to verse 25. From you comes my praise. Pardon? Page 42.
It only goes to 23 on the
Oh, then that's a typo. That should be 22 to 31. I'm sorry. I didn't. On my, I'm sorry. Yep, 22 to 31. No wonder there was a shuffling of papers. Okay. Well, verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Again, this great assembly that he's proclaiming to the disciples. But now, this term great assembly is broader. And there is a sense in which it's referring to everyone who has come to faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile. Prior to this, it was the descendants of Jacob. Now it's the great assembly, Jew and Gentile together in the church. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. And the vows of praising God and making known his name is the idea there. Verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Out of this resurrection power in which he raised Jesus from the dead, out of that power, he gives us everything we need. The psalmist is just continuing to build here on the significance of the resurrection. It's not just that he raised him from the life, from the dead, but in that power he gives us everything he need, that we need. He satisfies. Verse 26, those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever, unharmed by the power of death, because we're in Christ. The body may die, but the soul goes to be with the Lord. And someday the body is going to be raised, a new body. Death has been conquered. Then we have verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. The joy of their deliverance isn't restricted to just the Jewish people or one group of people, but this is now going out to all peoples throughout the earth, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. In other words, resurrection. Those who die, will their body turns to dust, yet they're going to have a body that's going to bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, but God can raise it from the dead. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. Posterity refers to future generations, yet unborn will serve God because of the believer's faithfulness to tell them the gospel. And so posterity, because he raised, then the disciples saw, believed, spread the gospel to a new generation, that generation to another, and here it is all the way down to us. And we can serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, to our children and grandchildren. They will come and will declare his righteousness to people who will be born, that he has performed it. Jesus didn't die in despair. He died in triumph, knowing that he would be raised from the dead and many would be saved from sin and they will be resurrected. So he says, therefore, give praise to the Father eternally. What a psalm. I think that psalm needs to be responded to in singing. Singing for the Christian is the expression of the soul, of praise to God. So join me in singing. I think you know this song well enough that you can sing it without the words. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That brings us to a real highlight, Psalm 23. I won't ask for a show of hands, but is there anyone here who has never heard Psalm 23? I doubt it. Even non-Christians know Psalm 23. They may not be able to quote it word perfect, but they can get it pretty close. A lot of non-Christians. Everyone have the notes for Psalm 23. Okay, page 43. One of the most loved chapters in the Bible. Probably the best known passage of the Old Testament. Now, this psalm has a very short superscription, a psalm of David. This is David's testimony of the Lord's faithfulness. As he looked back on his life, he wrote out of his own experience when he spent his early years taking care of sheep as a shepherd. The psalm is very personal. It's not we and us or they, but it's my and me and he and you. Very personal. And of course, most people know that Psalm 23 has to do with the Lord being our shepherd. But most people around us are their own shepherd. And then they're always in need. They need to know the Lord as their shepherd. I kind of paraphrased what someone said here. They stumble from mall to mall and TV program to TV program, never finding peace. They fear everything from global warming to pesticides. They anoint their headache with extra strength Tylenol. They feel like misery and misfortune will follow them all the days of their lonely lives. How different for David, and how different for us. The outline here is by Warren Wiersbe. And first of all, we have in the pasture, and we have adequacy. That's verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And of course, this verse, you could read this verse several different ways. You can read it as I did, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You can read it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You can read, the Lord is my shepherd. And there's a different emphasis, but they're all true. But it starts out with the Lord, and as I said, people have other shepherds. Many times it's themselves. Other people would be their job and their education and the government and the family and everything else. But the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, from the standpoint of the New Testament, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. First of all, you see the word, the name for God there, Lord, L-O-R-D in capital letters. We learn in the book of Philippians that that is Jesus in a very real sense. And then on top of that, as far as Jesus being our shepherd, in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Very clear. I assume he wanted the people to whom he was speaking, who were Jewish people, who knew Psalm 23, to make the connection with Psalm 23, that he is that shepherd that is spoken of in Psalm 23. Now, in John 17, verse 12, we learn that believers are his sheep because they have been given by the Father to him. And that's an important truth in the New Testament, that we, the believer, have been given as a gift to the shepherd, and he cares for us. Now, the term shepherd is so important because everything that word shepherd entails, he is doing to us. He is shepherding me, you can say. Now, that's not true of everyone in the world. It's only true of the believer, those who trust him. Now, the author knew what he was talking about because everything he did as a shepherd to the sheep, he knew that the Lord did to him as a child of the Lord. And the shepherd assumes full responsibility for the needs, safety, security of his flock, even risking his own life for them. Why do we need a shepherd? Well, we need a shepherd because we're sheep. But I put on your notes here some of the traits that we have that are so similar to that of sheep. Sheep have no sense of direction. We used to have a lady years ago, not a one of you knew her except Terry and myself, it's been that long ago, named Mrs. Boer. She was one of the people that started coming to the church a few weeks after I came. And she and her husband had been homesteaders in North Dakota. And she was my grandmother's age. So that meant she was born about 1889. So when she was a young woman just out of high school, she went to North Dakota because they were looking for school teachers for serving in the schools where the homesteaders were, and her husband, the man she later met and married there, was a homesteader there. And so anyway, one of the things they did in North Dakota was raise sheep. And I remember how encouraged I was when I began to talk about these things, some of these very same characteristics that are on your sheep. I'll never forget Mrs. Boer saying, "Yep, that's how it was with our sheep. You're right." Now, I didn't come up with these things. I got them out of books by people that really know sheep. I don't know sheep, but I'm dependent on what people wrote. But she confirmed that it's true, that sheep just have no sense of direction. Dogs do. Cats do. I mean, how many stories do you read of cat gets lost or something and finds its way home? Even seals do. But sheep, just no sense of direction. Isaiah 53 says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one going to our own way. We're not going God's direction. We're going our own wayward way. Sheep can't clean themselves. And we have no way to clean ourselves of sin. Sheep are helpless when injured. The dog and cat can lick their wounds, but sheep don't. Sheep are defenseless. Most animals use their teeth or their claws or their horns or their legs or something to defend themselves. Sheep can't do any of that. Sheep can't find food or water on their own, and sheep are easily frightened. And so spiritually, we're like that. And that's why we need a shepherd. Now, the promise is that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Left to themselves, sheep lack everything. They lack defense. They lack health. They lack direction. They lack food. So they need a shepherd. And if they have a shepherd caring for them, they will not lack anything. Now, this expression, shall not want, is often misunderstood as meaning I shall not desire. Now, that's not what it means. It means I shall not lack. God's sheep never lack anything, but here's the key, that the shepherd knows is good for them. If it's good for them, the shepherd is going to provide it. They lack nothing that is good for them. So in other words, it's heaven on earth for a sheep if they have a good shepherd. And then when the sheep realize that, they have contentment and peace. And that's our position as a believer. Now, what does the shepherd do? Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I put a quotation here from Philip Keller. Philip Keller was a shepherd in South Africa, and he wrote a book, he's a believer, and he wrote a book on Psalm 23 called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. It's a classic. It's been around for 30 years. It's still in print. If you've never read it, I'd urge you to get it. It'd be worthwhile buying and reading and having on your shelf to read again. Philip Keller says this, quote, "It is almost impossible for them, that is sheep, to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind." Isn't that interesting? "If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger." So it's not surprising that in the 23rd Psalm, we read that our shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pasture speaks of abundance, of good food, turning the page to 44. "And when the sheep feed, they produce wool," which, of course, is very important to the shepherd. Then it says, "He leads me beside quiet waters." Now, the idea is the shepherd leads gently. You can't drive sheep, I'm told. You hear of cattle drives where they drive the cattle, but you can't do that with sheep. You have to get out in front of them, and you have to lead the way, and they're going to follow because they know your voice. And Jesus talks about that in John 11. They follow me because they hear my voice, and they follow me. That's John 10, verses 3 to 5. And John, and verse 16, and verse 27. John 10, 3 to 5, 16 and 27. That the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, hear Jesus' voice, and follow him. So, applying that to us, just as we listen to Christ in his word and follow him, in the same way the sheep would follow the voice of their shepherd. But not only that, he leads me, but where does he lead us? He leads us beside quiet waters. Waters that aren't stagnant, but smooth flowing. So it's not saying stagnant waters, it's quiet waters. They're not rushing. Sheep won't drink rushing water. And if it's stagnant water, that's not good for them because it collects parasites that get into them that are going to harm them. So they need some gently flowing water. And many times a shepherd will go to the rushing water and he'll get some stones and he'll build a dam so that in this particular spot the water is just flowing gently. And then the sheep will come and drink. Then in verse 3, he restores my soul. Now the word soul there is referring to the whole person. Don't make the distinction here that we sometimes make with soul, that we have body and soul. Here it's the idea of life, and in particular the whole person. Now there are three different interpretations of what this means in relationship with a shepherd and a sheep. It may be a picture, it may picture the straying sheep being brought back to the fold. In Hebrew vernacular, these words can mean brings to repentance or brings to conversion. You have it used that way in Hosea 14:1-3, Joel 2:12, and then Psalm 19:7. Remember the great psalm on the word, and the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the same word, and there it's the picture of the spiritual renewal of a believer, a person to spiritual life. That might be the meaning here, or it could be, second, he refreshes my soul when I am dry and lifeless. It's used that way in Lamentations 1:16. However, I would like to go with the third one. Since the word for soul is translated life, this may mean the Lord restores the sheep to physical health. And Philip Keller gives a good example of that from his experience as a shepherd. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it is quite impossible for it to regain its feet. In this position, gases build up in the body, cutting off circulation to the legs, and often it is only a matter of a few hours before the sheep dies. This is called a cast or cast down sheep. The only one who can restore the sheep to health is the shepherd. Now, sometimes we're like cast down sheep. We're spiritually on our backs. We're helpless. But Jesus comes to us when we're in this condition, and he restores us. A good example of that in the New Testament is Peter. Peter was a cast-down sheep when he denied his Lord. And he thought, God's through with me. I'm going to lose my soul. I'm going to be doomed eternally, and so on. And Jesus comes and restores his soul in the sense I think the shepherd does. Lifts him up and forgives him. And says, I still have work for you to do. And interesting, in connection with sheep, he then says, go feed my sheep and feed my lambs. And he had work for him to do. So, he restores my soul. Then he guides me in the paths of righteousness. And as we've already seen, sheep, unlike dogs and cats, need someone to constantly guide them. They can't find their way to the right path. Well, how does God do this to us? How is our shepherd doing this to us? I've never seen a visible manifestation of God where he puts the map out in the clouds. You know, he may provide a GPS, where you can have it on the dashboard, but, on the real issues of life, he doesn't write it out like a GPS. Go to this job, go do this, and go do that, and so on. But he guides us through his word. He has revealed in his word what we need to know about the paths of righteousness. Now, again, it's not going to have all the details about what job should you do next year, and what vacation should you take next year? But it's going to have the principles of the paths of righteousness. And you learn the paths of righteousness. And the rest will take care of itself. So he says, he guides me, leads me in the paths of righteousness. Instead of our way, the paths of righteousness. And he does this for his own name's sake. Name's sake. That has the idea God, for instance, swears by his name. Genesis 22:16 is an example of that. In those days, people would take an oath to confirm that they're telling the truth. They would take an oath by something that's higher than they are. Just like it used to be in America. You see the pictures in the movies in court. You put your hand on the Bible, and I swear on the Bible. Or the president, when he's inaugurated next January, puts his hand on the Bible, swearing on something higher than himself. Well, nothing is higher than God. So for God, he can't swear by something higher, so he swears by his name, saying, this is reliable, this is trustworthy, that I am going to do that. Well, for his name's sake, to uphold his end of his promise to us, for his name's sake, he has promised to do what's stated in Psalm 23, to be our shepherd and to guide us and to lead us. And it's for the honor of his own glory. Well, we turn the page, and I believe that's where we will end it tonight. Will be the top of page 45. We'll go in the valley, and that is serenity, starting in verse 4. What a psalm. Undoubtedly one of your favorites, and for good reason. But I wish that everyone that claimed Psalm 23 really knew the shepherd. Unfortunately, so many don't. But I trust you do. Any prayer requests as we close in prayer? One, for our church family, Brian Romero today resigned as our youth pastor. He needs to spend more time with his family. And so he has taken that step, and those that he met with today concurred with that and encouraged him in that. So pray for Brian in that. And he starts school tomorrow, next new year of seminary, as well as you may or may not know that Kristen is not working now. She used to be a school teacher, but she's a stay-home mom now, so he got a part-time job in addition to the ministry at the church. And so he has lots on his plate, and he needs to spend more time with his family. So I trust they will continue in the family of the church, but not in a paid position. So pray for him in that, and then pray for us with filling his role. Appreciate your prayers for that. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your blessing in so many ways. You are our shepherd. And I know there are people here who can testify of so many experiences of knowing that when the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. And we thank you for that. May we continue to grow in our trust for you as our shepherd. We pray for Brian. We thank you for him and the love and ministry that he has given. We thank you for his heart. And we pray for him in this new phase of his life, that you would just give him your strength and grace, and work in his family and build them strong into a strong, godly family, we pray. And we pray for us. We thank you for our youth of all ages, and we pray for wisdom on how to fill the holes that are there. And we thank you and praise you for your provision in all these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.